small groups coming up, sign-ups, and he's just going to tell us from his heart kind of what's going on and how he got involved with small groups.
Screw up.
Hey, Dwayne, can you grab this?
I got it.
Oh. Teamwork.
Good morning. You guys hear me?
Yes.
Barely? Okay. Thank you guys for letting me be here. I'm one of the elders here at Trinity, and I'm just going to talk a little bit about my involvement and Ann's involvement, my wife, in small group, and kind of how we came here just real quick, and just a couple things, and I just hope to encourage you. So we really love this church. We came here in 2002, and there's a few things that, and actually three things that I want to start with and tell you guys. The first fact is I was drug here against my will, and a lot of you guys here, especially some I know, this is kind of your story too. You know, she's pretty headstrong, you know. She's like, you're coming. So I was like, you know, I'll go, I guess. And second fact is I was drugged to small groups, whatever that is, by Ann. She really wanted to get to know some people since we were new to Lafayette, so I went. And the third fact is I really didn't like Dennis and and his fancy pants sermons. You know, he was really speaking the truth to me, and I didn't like it. You know, I come from a Catholic background, and I'm not trying to offend any people who are in this room that might be Catholic, but I wasn't used to hearing someone make sense from the pulpit. So this was all new to me. So again, I'm not trying to offend anybody. I'm just saying, that's just me. But so when we arrived at Trinity, you know, I really wouldn't call myself a Christian. You know, I always acknowledged that God existed, but I didn't have any relationship with him. But I was very self-absorbed and immature, and, you know, in some ways I still might be, but I'm working through that. One of our first Sundays at Trinity, we were approached by a couple, a younger couple, Scott and Kara Shaw. They asked us if we'd like to join them in a small group or whatever that is. I had no idea what they were talking about. And they were fairly new to town and to the church, and they were looking to connect with some people. So, like I said, I was drugged to the first meeting, but I was pleasantly surprised when I got there. When we were arrived, there were about 10 or 12 people, kind of all the same age, give or take 5 or 6 years. But, and that was encouraging to me that they kind of looked like me and smelled like me or whatever. But I was just honestly waiting for the, you know, snakes and poison to come out, whenever that was going to be. So, but everybody seemed pretty normal, so. Fast forward a couple weeks later into small group, we actually found out Scott and Kara, who I think at the time were 4 or 5 months pregnant, their baby was diagnosed with anencephaly, which the way I understand it basically just means that the brain stem forms, but the brain never actually fully forms, so the baby wasn't going to live. So Scott and Kara were, you know, we walked through that with them, but Scott and Kara were told that they needed to abort the baby by the doctors, and that's what most of the voices were telling them, to kind of avoid the pain of what they were going to go through in some way. But they decided not to do that. They were going to carry the Sydney to full term, which to me was very shocking. So as we continued in small group, we prayed for them all the time, even though I didn't really understand what that was about, you know, not being a Christian, but I played along. So a couple, I think it was the night before they went into the hospital to actually give birth to Sydney, we all kind of got together as a small group at their friend, at our a couple in the small group's house, and we were praying for them, just spent a long time in that. And at that time, it kind of occurred to me that I needed to get in a right relationship with God. And although that night I really didn't commit, it wasn't long after that, so. When Scott and Kara, the doctors told Scott and Kara that when Sydney would be born, that she probably would not be born alive, and if she was, that she would die immediately. So when she was born, she actually lived for 4 minutes breathing on her own. And during all of this, Scott and Kara told us they trusted God, that God had a purpose for what they were going through, which I didn't really understand. But as a result of that situation, and just kind of as a result of seeing God move, up close and personal, I trusted Jesus. So, and obviously my life hadn't been the same since, but God did have a purpose for that. And just as a side note, that's the way it's touched me, but there's just the stories I've heard since then are just hundreds of people that know about the story have just been impacted. So Scott and Kara, as great as they were, eventually moved away. He was a professor at the university, and like a lot of them, I guess they're all over the place, you know, if they don't get tenure. So he moved away. So at that point, my wife Ann and I started our career as small group leaders. So through this time, we've seen just a lot of highs and lows with different people. You know, life is messy, people are messy, so small groups in turn are always messy. So, but through it all, God's been faithful. You know, we don't play church, it's real, you know. So there's many people sitting in this room today that have just greatly influenced me through our interaction in small groups. I don't really want to embarrass them, but I will embarrass some of them because I like to tell you about some. Where's Gwen? She's right there. Matt and Gwen have shown me how to love people unconditionally, no matter where they are. They're just a great example of meeting people where they are and telling them about Jesus. I mean, I could tell you hundreds of stories about them. Ben and Jana Broussard, I don't see them around, but a lot of you guys know Ben, Mr. Cajun Updater. And they've shown me just the power of personal invitation and connection. I know some of you know them well. I think at one point they had two or three rows of our church just full of their own friends and family, which is just crazy. They really embrace that. Willem and Christy Mast have taught me how to be a loyal friend. Through good and bad times, they've always been there for us. They love Jesus, and they value connection with the church and others. Shannon and Jody Guillory, they've demonstrated fully what it means to follow Jesus. And they're just top shelf commitment to our friendship and to serve our church. I mean, it's just legendary stuff. They're great. And then I saw y'all walk in, the St. Sears. I mean, they've been here forever too, but they go across the world, you know, with teams of people. You know, Kyle just got back from a water well trip, and that stuff is just, that's awesome. I mean, these are the kind of people that have influenced me, and I'm just blessed to know them. There's many more people I could list, but if I went through all of it, we'd be here a while. So it's because of the small group ministry at Trinity and just us kind of stepping out in faith to get connected with this church that has made such a big difference, and most importantly, just meeting Jesus here. So I'm just blessed to call all of these people friends, but that's just a little piece of my story. So that's a little, just a small piece of my testimony. But the thing I really want to say to you guys is that Trinity places an extremely high value on small groups and relationships and you guys connecting with one another, not just connecting to me or connecting to Dennis or to Joel, but connecting to one another. We all can't be on the stage talking. We can't minister to everyone. We minister to each other. So I'm really asking you guys, whether you've been in a small group or thinking about it, that you would decide to sign up. Make next week and the week after your time. I mean, you might be the person that just comes and goes but doesn't feel like you're connected to what's going on here. We want you to be connected. So if you're stuck and need some people to come alongside you, to pray for you, celebrate, be there for you in the good and bad times, I encourage you this week, pray and see where God, if he wants you to join up. So sign-ups next week and the week after that. And the last thing I want to say is that Trinity holds two things in very high regard. Two of the values we hold in high regard is to live connected and embrace the journey. So that's what Jesus did when he was on earth. He didn't roam around and just say all kinds of nice things. He got his disciples together, and you know, he built relationships with them that will last for eternity. He wants to build a relationship with us that lasts for eternity as well. So I ask you to join us in this journey. And again, thank you guys, and God bless you. Thank you.
Yeah, I know. Sorry about that, too. Thanks, Brian. I'll start over, rewind. Thanks, Brian. I want what he's having, and you do, too. So sign up for small groups in the next couple of weeks. Let's pause for a moment and slow down for just a second and go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are thankful that you have called us to be in a relationship with you, that you have gone to the ends of the earth and done the unthinkable so that we can have a relationship with you. And we thank you that that relationship is not just the personal, intimate one-on-one we have with you, but that you create new relationships among us when we come together. Father, today you say that we're gathered together and you're here in a unique way. And Father, you tell us that when we gather together in smaller groups, like in small groups, you are in our midst in a unique way. And so we thank you for that, for the way that you work through the one another's in our lives to help us love you and follow you and become more like you. And so this morning we give our time to you as we are together and pray that you would speak to us, that you would transform us. And as always, we give you our thanks for all that you are, all that you do, and all that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to circulate our offering baskets while I tell you about a few other things. In addition to what we call small groups, which are mixes of men and women and couples and mixed and whomever, we do have some unique sort of small groups that are women's Bible studies. And those are groups of women who come together and study the Word in various ways. Brochures are out in the foyer. Sign-ups have already started. They will start around September the 11th, I think, September 18th. So if that's something that interests you, you think, I'd like to be connected with a group of women that meets weekly, studies the Bible, Thursday mornings, Thursday nights, childcare available, pick up a brochure, sign up is online. We'd love to have you join one of those if that's the kind of small group that you really feel would work well for you. And then finally, one more thing. You know, sometimes we come up here and we say, we've got this thing. We've got this camp in the city, or we've got this VBS, or we've got this whatever, and it's going to be great, and you need to come. And as great as Mr. Fancy Pants is, you know, this guy's really good. Well, I've got one of those. We have, on Tuesday, September the 9th, we are bringing in a nationally known parenting speaker named Jim Burns, and he speaks to parents of any ages, certainly if you have infants to high schoolers. He's fantastic. We're shocked that we were able to get him, to be honest. So this is one of those, it's going to be great, you don't want to miss it. Put it on your calendar. We're giving tickets. You have to have a ticket to get in. They're free, but we know we're going to fill up. So starting today, you can sign up and take your tickets out in the foyer. Invite friends. This is really one of those fantastic big deal. God is going to, has already blessed us by the fact that he is coming. So I want you to be aware of that. Details are here in your bulletin. And now it's time for Pastor.
Well, I just happen to have a fancy pants sermon ready for you, so that's just excellent, you know. That is great. Too fun. Let me give you 5 seconds to ask God to speak to you. You know, why don't you just do that real quick, and then we'll dive in. Thank you, Lord, for hearing these prayers, and thank you that you hear all of them. Pray that you would speak to us now. In your name, amen. Okay, there's about 400 years of silence between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament. From the end of Malachi, there's 400 years where there's no word from God. There's no priest, there's no prophet speaking for God, there's no one coming on scene saying, you know, thus saith the Lord. There's no revelation. It's as if the doors of heaven were shut and there was no sound coming from the inside of the room. And 400 years is an eternity. I mean, that's forever, four centuries. And to give you some perspective, 400 years ago, or just shy, a couple of years shy of 400 years ago, the Mayflower landed on Plymouth Rock full of pilgrims. You know, the Jamestown colony was the first established British colony on the mainland of the United States. That's forever ago, 400 years without a word from God. And so Malachi is this final word in the Old Testament. And in his final chapter, as he's pulling together these final words from God, God leaves him with this word of hope. And in verse 4, he says, surely the day is coming. There will come a day when the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. And we sing about that at Christmas. We sing about the Son of Righteousness rising in some of the Christmas carols. And what he's saying is we're entering into a darkness, but there will come a day when the darkness will end. There will come a day when the sun will rise and this darkness is temporary. And what happens with Luke, and we're in the study of Luke, is that Luke picks up on that imagery at the very end of chapter 1, and I'd like you to look there. So turn over to Luke chapter 1, and it's going to set the context of what we're going to talk about this morning. Because Luke, as he's wrapping up and he's quoting Zechariah, reaches back into the Old Testament, and he links together these two things. So in Luke chapter 1, verse 78, take a look at how this song of Zechariah is concluding. He says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven." You hear it? There it is. That's Malachi. "To shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the path of peace." And Zechariah is looking at the coming Savior, and he's saying, the day will come when the darkness will end and the sun will rise, the light will return. And really, he's painting a picture of a group of travelers, a caravan, who are trying to get to their destination, but they got caught short, and they're stuck out in the dark. And they're stuck in the pitch black. And if you're in that situation in that point in time in the ancient Near East, it's terrifying because you're at risk. You know, you're at risk from bandits. You're at risk from wild animals. To move is to wander aimlessly in the dark. And the odds are you're going to hurt yourself or be hurt or get lost. And they're living in darkness. And that's the picture of anyone before Christ. And he says, but the sun will rise. There will come a dawn when the darkness will be driven back and the sun will explode in all its sky, into the sky in all its glory. And that's the promise of Jesus. In chapter 2, if you're still there, chapter 2 is the birth of Jesus. And we're not going to look at that today. You know, we're not even going to look at it next week. We're going to save all that for December when we're in kind of that Christmassy mood. And so we're going to look at chapter 1 today, though. Because chapter 1 is the activity in the dark before the sun rises. It's what God is up to in that pre-dawn darkness, when it's darkest, just before the dawn. It's what God is doing before the sun rises. And frankly, this is incredibly encouraging for anyone who's in darkness. Anytime we're kind of wandering aimlessly and lost. And so I think there's a lot of hope in this thing. So look back at chapter, so I want to spend a couple of minutes and just talk about the character of this pre-dawn darkness, if I could, and what it's marked by. So to look back to verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. And look at how this thing starts. And Luke sets a context for us. He says, "In the time of Herod, king of Judea." And now hold right there. We won't go any further. "In the time of Herod, the king of Judea." And there are several Herods in the Bible. This one is called Herod the Great. Herod the Great, because he had this great run. He was like 40 years as king. He's not Jewish. He wasn't born a king. He took kingdom by power with the force of the Roman army. He's an Idumean who is appointed king of the Jews by the Romans, but he's a great builder. There it is, this great builder. He builds this huge palace for himself. He builds a hippodrome, a coliseum of sorts, a sports complex for horse races and big events. He builds a gymnasium as well. He builds, you know, this massive temple, 35 acres that's being built in this thing. On the coast, he builds a great artificial harbor so that for the first time there's anchorage on the coast of Palestine. And so he's this great, Herod the Great. But Luke's intention here is not merely to give us a historical marker. He's not trying to say, oh, by the way, remember when Herod was king? It was right about there, all these things are going on. It's not just a historical marker. It's intended to stir us emotionally. When he mentions Herod, the idea is to reach up inside of us. And if you were aware of who Herod really was, the mere mention of Herod would send a chill up and down your spine. It'd be about the way we might respond if we said, in the days of Hitler, or in the days of Idi Amin. You know, when we would look with, and it would make us, you know, it would, because quite honestly, Herod was a monster. He was a violent, vindictive monster. He came to power through a bloodbath. Once he came into power, he murdered both his brother-in-laws. The wife that he loved, he murdered her mother, so that there would be no threat to the throne. And when Herod was on his deathbed, When he was on the verge of dying and could really do very little more damage, he gathered together all kinds of prominent people. All the prominent people from all over Israel brought him into the Hippodrome, put him into the Colosseum with the order to his goons, his army, his thugs, that the moment he died, they were to all be executed. Because he wanted mourning in Israel at his death. And no one would mourn him. But there'd be mourning if all these people were executed. And so when he says it was the time of Herod, this is a dark and difficult time. So read on. Look, verse 5 says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. Now, his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron, of the priestly line. And both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. And so there's our context. We have this violent king and these two quiet, faithful people who are fairly humble and unknown. And this is a description of the pre-dawn. Let me kind of tease that out and give you three characteristics of the pre-dawn. The first one is it's marked by darkness, which is really telling us there's no hope. It's people wandering aimlessly with no sense of direction, with no hope of a change. That's the idea he's trying to communicate here. He says that it's also a time of silence. There's no communication. There's no one giving guidance. There's no word from God. There's a sense of aloneness. And thirdly, he says it's barren, it's empty, there's barrenness, there's no fruit. We have this couple who are faithful but empty, and they're working hard, they're doing the right things, but it's not bringing result. There's no reward for their labor, not in the cause and effect. They're just being faithful, but there's nothing working. So Luke gives us this desperate picture of what life is like in the darkness, what life is like without Jesus. And some of you have been there. And some of you are there. And some of you are still living in this pre-dawn darkness and silence and emptiness about your life. And there's this extended period of time and you keep waiting. When will it change? For Zechariah, for the nation of Israel, after 400 years, finally, God speaks again. And the first person he speaks to is this aged priest named Zechariah. Now take a look at verse 8. It says, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Now let me give you a little background here of what's going on. There's really nothing special about Zechariah. Actually, we learn a little bit later on in chapter 1. He's from some nameless village. He's just a humble country priest. And he's one of maybe 18,000 other priests that are in the service of the Lord. And for about 1,000 years since the time of King David, all of the priests have been divided up into 24 divisions. And each division has a number of priests within it, and each division serves according to a schedule. And Zechariah is in the 8th division of Abijah. And each priest served two one-week terms a year. And out of that group that were serving, 56 of the priests were chosen by lot, by drawings. You know, I don't know if they drew straws or cast lots, but they were, you know, but they were, and they had the honor of serving in the temple, and the honor of serving the incense, of burning incense. It's like the pinnacle of the priest's life. That's the high point of his life. And the picture of incense, burning of incense, is the picture of our prayers ascending up into heaven. And so what's happening here is Zechariah has been selected by lot. We know God is stirring in the mix here. He's been selected by lot, and he goes into the temple and pick up the story there in verse 11. It says, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. And so Zechariah goes in. He goes in to burn the incense. And as he's in here, and it's kind of this smoke-filled area with the incense going on, he ought to be alone, but he notices there's someone there. He senses that there's something there, and he draws near. He realizes it's an angel, and every time someone runs up against an angel in the Scriptures, there's terror. And sometimes an angel appears kind of in a human form like ours. Sometimes they show up in their angelic form, which is awfully intimidating. But in this moment, and we don't know which one it is, but Zechariah knows. And he senses, and he shrinks back in fear. And the angel says, don't be afraid. Now, let me just pause for you a minute, because I want you to grab something here. See, God hasn't spoken for 400 years. And when he gets ready to speak, he speaks in some ways to the most unexpected individual, this little country priest from this nameless village, and his name is Zechariah. But this is where it gets really profoundly encouraging, because the name Zechariah means God remembers. And after 400 years, you're so sure he's forgotten. God remembers. And one of the keys for living in the darkness, if you're going to survive that, is that you have to remember that God remembers. I mean, this is such a profound promise. 400 years of silence, but God remembers. Years of darkness and barrenness, but God remembers. And Zechariah are kind of this picture of the nation of Israel in miniature. And they're experiencing the darkness and the barrenness and the silence. And God shows up, and what he essentially says is, I remember. You know, and I just want, I would assume this morning that there are some folks sitting in this room, and you're here, and you need to be reminded that God remembers. That you get the feeling God has forgotten you. You have this thought that somehow God has set you aside, put you up on a shelf. He's no longer interested in you. He's not paying attention to you. He's not involved in your life. But what you desperately need to hear is that God remembers. He has not forgotten you. And what Zechariah and Elizabeth tell us is that God remembers at least three things about you. Okay? First, he remembers your pain. He remembers your pain. You know, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they have no kids. There's not a culture in the world where infertility and barrenness is not a disappointment and a struggle. Sometimes there's a shame caught up in that. Sometimes there's this struggle caught up in that. And when the angel shows up in verse 13, look at what he says. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." And God steps into the very greatest place of their pain, and as if to say, "I know, I remember." And maybe that's where some of you guys are. Maybe you need to remember that God remembers. Maybe you're like Zechariah and Elizabeth and you want kids, but you don't have them. And maybe you've begun the process, but a miscarriage has emptied your womb somewhere along the way this year, and you're in agony over that. Or maybe you've lost a loved one this year. Maybe there's someone that is no longer with you, and everybody else wants you to move on, but you're not ready, and you just feel like you're being forgotten in the mix. Or maybe your finances have gone south, and you think, "God, are you watching? Are you going to provide? Are you taking care of me?" Or maybe failure has become part of your vocabulary of late, and all of a sudden there's all of these things that are going amiss, and it's not working out. Or maybe there's this loneliness that is suffocating for you. But the promise of Zechariah is that God sees and remembers your pain. Not only that, God sees and remembers your prayer. See, that's what the angel says. He says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." God has heard your prayer. They've been praying, and God now hears. And look, Zechariah and Elizabeth are up in age now. We don't know how old they are. It never really tells us. The Bible just says they're both well along in years. We don't know if they're like gumming their food now. We don't know. I mean, we don't know how old they are. Because it doesn't tell us. 50, 60, 70, who knows? You know, and I don't know about you. For me, old is just always 10 years older than I am. Right? And because I still don't feel old, but evidently I am. I'm seasoned. That's the word. Here's my question. Because what he says is, God heard your prayer and here comes a kid. When was the last time they prayed this prayer? I mean, really, when you're up there in age and you kind of lost hope, don't you just quit praying? And look, if he's 50 and 60, 70 year old, are they still praying that prayer at their age? Most folks I know in that age group, if they have a prayer about kids, it's God, no miracles in our home, right? They're not asking for more. They're saying, oh, God, please don't let something happen here. Kids go to young people for a reason. A, they can handle the low sleep, and B, they don't have any more sense than that. Look. We had a new grandson this week. Kingston Brooks Malcolm has hit the. And we're very, very fired up about that. But we babysat for 3 days, and we were glad for their family to be reunited. Right? We were worn out. But God comes along to Zechariah and says, "Hey, I know you think I'm not listening, but I remember your prayer. I remember the prayer you quit praying a long time ago. I remember, because don't we all have prayers like that? Don't we all have some prayer that we've prayed and prayed and prayed and said, I'm done with this one, God? You're not paying attention. It's not going to happen. I set it aside. But what God is saying here is, I've heard. I remember. Now, I don't know if when God says, I've heard your prayer, whether he's really referring all the way back like you want a kid, but I know for sure he's saying, remember that prayer. I don't know if Zechariah in that moment as he's burning incense is praying for the nation because it's a mess. But God remembers. There's not a prayer that you've prayed that God has forgotten. The prayer for your husband to meet Jesus, God's listening. The prayer for your kids to turn around, God's listening. The prayer to dedicate yourself, the prayer for a wife, the prayer for victory over the addiction to drugs that's killing you, God has heard every one of those things, and he's remembered. He remembers our pain, he remembers our prayers, and he remembers his promises. He remembers his promises. And that's really what he picks up on in verse 14. He says, he's talking about John now, and he says, this boy, this son named John, he will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he is never to take wine or other fermented drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. And he says, look, he's not going to be filled with the spirits. He'll be filled with the Spirit. He doesn't drink, and he's got the Spirit's going to... And what's fascinating, he says, he'll be filled with the Spirit before he's born. I mean, this is unheard of prior to Christ. And we know that when Mary shows up to see Elizabeth, and Mary's pregnant with Jesus, that John starts doing somersaults in Elizabeth's womb because he knows. And look at what his work's going to be. Verse 16, we'll talk more about this next week. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord and in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And what he's doing in these final words right here, what the angel is doing is he's referencing back to those final words of Malachi. Matter of fact, you might want to write here in your Bible or on your outline, Malachi 4. Because this whole imagery of Elijah and reuniting a family is all Malachi 4. And he takes the last words of the Old Testament and he says, man, they're coming to bear right now. All those promises God made 400 years ago, all those promises of a Savior that have been going on for centuries and millennium, all coming to bear right now. God hasn't forgotten his promises. And he's not slow about his promises. He just has his own time. And every promise God has ever made, he's going to keep. Every promise for every one of us, he's going to keep. Because his word never comes back empty. And so what do we do? We're in the silence. We're in the darkness. How do we live? Well, that's what Zechariah and Elizabeth tell us. Because the third thing I want you to see this morning is that in the darkness, we live faithfully in spite of. That's what strikes me about verse 6. Take a look at verse 6 again. It says, both of them were righteous in the sight of God. Both of them were observing all the Lord's commands and his decrees blamelessly. And Luke could have said that in one statement. He said they're faithful. But he doesn't. He drives it home three different ways. He says they were righteous in the sight of God. God looked at them and evaluated their lives and said they are living a righteous life. It says that they're observing all the Lord's commandments. They're completely obedient to everything that God's telling them to do. And they're blameless. That's the people looking at them. There's a sense of integrity and purity. There's no dirt on these guys. These guys are living the life. And so Luke drives this home, that this is the character of these people in spite of, because he sandwiches that verse between Herod and barrenness. Right? Herod, the situation, the circumstances, the nation, everywhere that everything that they're living in is a disaster. Barren inside their relationships personally, there's heartbreak. And it's as if he's saying, look, even though the entire culture is bankrupt, they're faithful. In spite of personal pain and heartbreak, they're faithful. In the middle of personal and national limbo, they're faithful. And this thought is echoed all through Scripture, that the righteous live by faith and not by sight. It's not based on our circumstances. It's not based on our experience. It's not based on what we're going to be faithful because of God, not because of situations and circumstances. You know, there's that great little quote in the Screwtape Letters. C.S. Lewis has written this great book, One Demon to Another Demon, on how to torpedo a Christian's life. And in one of them, the one demon writes these words. He says, "Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys." See, that's faithfulness. That's Zechariah and Elizabeth. It's looking around where there is no logical reason anymore to stay faithful. It's looking around in the midst of heartbreak and heartache and disappointment at every side and saying, "God, where are you? You're silent. You're dark. You're not saying anything. You're not leading me anywhere. You're not answering any of my stinking prayers. But I am going to follow you anyway." That's the sign of real faithfulness. It's fairly simple to follow when it's working well. But when it's not. Because see, in the darkness, you're tempted to jettison the whole thing. In the darkness, you're tempted to walk away from your faith. When the prayers aren't being answered, you're tempted to go, "The heck with you, God. I'm done with this mess." Or at least to only go through the motions. And yet it says over and over again that they are faithful. And it's in the darkness. It's in the darkness that we're grown. Now look at how the story unfolds. Look at verse 18. And let me walk you down through the story here so we can get to the next big idea. Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." And so the angel says, "Hey, you're going to have a kid. You're going to have a boy. He even has a name. His name is John." And Zechariah looks around going, "Have you taken a good look? Nothing's working anymore. I don't see how this is going to happen," right? And then in verse 19, I think the angel gets a little chapped right here. You know, it's interesting because Mary asks a simple question, another a similar question, but hers is marked by faith. She doesn't say, like, you know, "It can't happen," which is kind of Zechariah's question. Hers is like, "Okay, what's God going to do?" See, that's a totally different question. One is, "This is impossible. God can't do anything." That's Zechariah. Mary's is, "Okay, that's crazy. What in the world is God doing? How is God going to pull this off?" That's faith. And he says, how can I be sure? Can you make me a promise?" And it tells us here that he said, the angel, verse 19, he says, the angel said to him, and I love the phrasing here. I can kind of, in my mind, see this going, "I am Gabriel. I'm not just some schmuck of an angel. I'm the one that went running off to talk to Daniel. Are you out of your mind? I'm a big dog angel. I'm Gabriel." He says, "I stand in the presence of God. And I'm not here on my own. I have been sent by God to speak to you and tell you this good news. He says, and now you will be a picture of the nation. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. In verse 21, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and, of course, wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. He's gone in. You're supposed to go in, do your work, and come out. He's like having a lunch in there or something, which you're not supposed to be doing. And when he comes out, verse 22, he came out. He could not speak to them. And this is how sharp they are. They realized he'd seen a vision in the temple. For he kept making signs to them, but was unable to speak. And when his time of service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion, which I think is this. I think it's the first 5 months. I think she's staying where no one sees until the moment where it's real obvious that she's pregnant. There's no longer a doubt. And then she comes out, verse 25, she says, the Lord has done this for me. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. The following verses here in Luke 1 are all about the birth foretelling of Jesus. We're going to save that again, like I said, for December. Look down at verse 57. It says, when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. And by the way, as we go through Luke, I want you to watch for joy. Joy is woven. It's this explosion. He uses more words and more ideas about joy than any other writer. It's a great follow-up from our Summer Joy series. But here's where it gets kind of interesting. Verse 59. On the eighth day, that's the appropriate, righteous thing to do, they came to circumcise the child, which is the right thing to do, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. Wait a minute, who in the world is this? They were going to name him Zechariah. It's so interesting because it's so culturally different from us. Because in the first century, the wedding, the birth, all these things, they're community events. The community owned this, as it were. They literally lived out. It takes a village. And so what's happening is Elizabeth is having a baby, and all of her relatives and all of her neighbors are all coming to the synagogue to see this young child circumcised, and the people are preparing to name the child. How foreign a concept for us. And so they've all shown up to say, hey, it's Zechariah. We have Big Zech and it's Little Zech, and here they are together, right? I mean, this is a wonderful world. And until finally the mother has to step up and say, no, he is to be called John. In verse 61, they're dumbfounded. They said to her, I don't care if he's your kid or not. There's no one among your relatives who has that name. And not to be outdone, they pull in Zechariah and saying, you know what she's trying to, you know, and they're signing to him, it says. They made signs to his father because one of two things. It's possible, and that wording seems to indicate that he may not just be unable to speak, he may also be deaf. There's some wording in here that makes it sound like he both is deaf and mute. Or the other one is, we do this all the time, if someone can't speak, we assume they can no longer hear, right? And so we talk louder, and you know, and I don't know. But anyway, they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. And I think they're saying, Zech, right? Zechariah, right? You, kid, same. And he asked for a writing tablet. To everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Immediately, obedience, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free and he began to speak, praising God. And all the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. And everyone who heard this wondered about it, saying, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. You know what I'd love for you to grab out of this? Because we're talking about how do you live in the darkness? Is this idea that in the darkness, God is at work long before you see him. God is at work long before you see him. When the sun comes up, it's obvious. When the sun comes up and it's being eaten, you go, there's God. But what we think is that in the darkness, God has disappeared and is doing nothing. It's like he slipped into cryo freeze and is not moving. But the truth of the matter is, in the darkness and in the silence and in the emptiness, God is at work. You just can't see it. And since you can't see it, you assume he's not doing anything. He doesn't care anymore. But it's in the dark that God is moving and he's preparing. And it's out of the darkness that God's greatest work is done. Have you realized that about your life yet? That when you enter into a period of where it seems that it's dark, or God is silent, or God isn't working, or there's no fruit, and you start getting real frustrated saying this thing is not working, there's something wrong, and there's this limbo of your life, as it were, have you realized that it's coming out of that that the great work begins? That it's out of the 400 years of darkness that Jesus comes? Because the darkness is the preparation. The darkness is when God is forging our souls and our hearts and strengthening us and preparing us for what's to come. It's not that in the darkness there's nothing happening. He's doing something invisible before the next great movement in our lives. You know, don't forget that in the winter, when the tree appears to be doing absolutely nothing, the roots are going deeper so it can grow taller and produce more fruit than the last year. That it's in the darkness that God is doing something profound in your life. And some of you have been in a long season of darkness. And you've felt the emptiness and the silence. And you're wondering, will it ever change? But what you can't see is that your roots are digging deep into the Lord. And he's simply preparing the next big thing in your life. He's preparing you for the next work he intends to do in your life. And so the darkness is not that he's not doing anything. He's busy right now. You just can't see it. And then all of a sudden there's that moment where his works are so obvious. And you can't miss it. But you don't end the darkness. He does. It's really the final thought for us. Is that I still can't find the way out of the darkness on my own. It's a work of God. It's always a work of God. God is always the one that brings the sun. God is always the one that saves. It's always the one that brings the light into our lives. And you see this at the end of chapter 1, and there's a beautiful song by Zechariah that when John is born and Zechariah says his name is John, his mouth is opened up and he explodes. He just erupts into this ongoing praise, this beautiful song of a dozen or so verses or 10 verses or so where he just praises God over and over and over again. And Zechariah reaches into the Old Testament, grabs all of these images and pictures and allusions and quotes, and he streams them together in this incredible thought. Some scholars think that there are 33, as many as 33 different Old Testament references in these 10 or so verses. But the big idea is this. I'll read it to you in a second, but the big idea is this, is that God saves. It's God that brings the sun. It's God that sets us free, and he's still doing that great work. And he's about to erupt. And take a look at what Zechariah sings here in verse 68 and following. He says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come. He has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he said through his prophets long ago. He says, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. God has come to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. He came to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you see what he's saying in these verses? He's saying God is the saving God. God is the redeeming God. God is the rescuing God. God is the God who pours out his mercy upon us to set us free. And then in verse 76, Zechariah moves from talking about who God is to John's role for a verse or so. And he says, and you, my child, you, John, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. You, John, will be there to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And what he's saying here to John, he's saying, John, You don't forgive. You don't save. You point to the one who will. And that's Jesus. And now we're back to this great promise in 78 where we started. It says, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And there's this incredible promise. It doesn't matter how dark it is, how many years it's silent, that God is still the saving God. And we can't save ourselves. We can't find our way out of the darkness. We can't somehow figure life out on our own. Life is not something we achieve, but something we receive from God. And we need saving, we need rescuing, we need redeeming. And Jesus is our only hope. He is the sun that rises with healing in his wings. He is the one who is going to come and lead us out of the dark. He is the guide out of the pathway of darkness into the path of peace. And it reminds us of Psalm 23, doesn't it? Where the good shepherd leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. He leads us all the way through the darkest of valleys when we follow the shepherd. That he is our Savior. He is our hope. We can't get ourselves out of darkness. So my question for you this morning is, are you in the darkness? Have you looked to the sun yet? Do you know Jesus yet? Have you trusted him yet? Because he's our only hope. And God stirs us in the darkness so we look to him. Well, let's pray, you guys. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth that's in it. I thank you for what you've done. Lord, I thank you that you're never really fully silent. That maybe you're waiting, maybe you're stirring. I thank you, Lord, that as we sit here this morning, there are folks who are struggling, they're battling their way through the darkness. I thank you, Lord, you got a plan for their lives, that they're not alone in this gig. Lord, I pray, if there's anybody in here today that doesn't know you, I pray that today would be the turning of their faith to you. Lord, if there's anybody tempted to throw in the towel and say, I'm just tired of waiting, Lord, I pray that you would give them hope to stay faithful as they wait. And Lord, I pray more than anything else that as we walk out, we would be enamored with Jesus, the sun that banishes the darkness. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.